bow with me. Holy Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity we have, not only to acknowledge and honor our mothers, but for each of us to worship you, to strive to honor you in all that we do and say, that your name would receive the glory, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Bless us as we strive to honor you in life, in our words and thoughts and actions. Bless this worship, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. I titled this lesson, as you probably already know from the bulletin, A Godly Woman. Now, you know, all across our land, people are today preaching on mothers. Well, you know, I hope this is not an ordinary Mother's Day sermon. I hope we get a little bit more, perhaps, from it. But we do want to think about what it means to be a godly person, especially a godly mother, a godly woman. So let's read those verses and we'll come back. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Were these women Jews? Well, at least they were converted to Judaism. They may have been Jews. Paul is not necessarily saying this is the end of the line of these Jews when he talks about grandmother. Maybe he's talking about those that he actually knew, that he met when he taught the gospel there and Timothy became a Christian. When Paul wrote this epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul was dealing with a number of things. He was in prison. And think about the greatness of the Apostle Paul. Now, he's got a church that he needs help with. And who does he pick to send? I don't know the background on how it came about, but he picked his youngest protege, Timothy. He sent him to be a general, to do the job Paul would have done. But he's just a young man. But Paul apparently had confidence in him. And that confidence starts because the faith in God, as you mentioned here, the grandmother and the mother, and what it's showing is faith is passed down, isn't it? It's passed down many times by the actions, the teachings, and so forth of those that we see. Now, where is this city that he wrote to Timothy? Well, it's Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of 230 other districts, you might call them, in Asia Minor of the Roman Empire. So from Ephesus, it was like you could, I know it's close to the ocean, but you could set a wagon wheel there, and at least half of it, the spokes are pointing out in every direction into the land. And so Ephesus was a hub from which the gospel would go everywhere. And Paul didn't want to let that pass when he sent Timothy to take his place in dealing with those issues. Now, the church was still relatively new. And the church is in the land that before the Romans came in was not only idolatrous, but this city worshiped gods that they had to kill children. Sacrifice children to these gods. And the Romans came in and said, no more. Well, the Roman had some good ideas, right? No more. They wouldn't allow it anymore. So Paul came into this town. They're no longer sacrificing children, but they're still offering things to those same wicked gods that they had served all along. So Christianity will be in conflict between these gods and the God of Christianity. the God of Paul and the God of Timothy. So let's keep that in the background as we talk about some of these things. Look at verse 15 again. When I recall the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded, and you also. Obviously, he was persuaded because he sent Timothy to do an apostle's job. But which a mature preacher could have done. Timothy's still a young preacher, but still he had enough confidence to send him to do this job. Notice the unfeigned faith he talks about. That faith was not, you know, it would be a Jewish background, a Jewish teaching type background that Lois and Eunice persuaded. Maybe they had already become Christians. Maybe they became Christians when Paul came to town, but Paul converted Timothy as well. That faith that it, in the God of heaven had dwelt in the grandmother, the mother, and now the grandson. Now, we live in a society that wants to emphasize fashionable things in the eyes of the world, right? What the world thinks is, quote, fashionable. But we might ask, are you a godly woman? Or are you fashionable? Not that being somewhat fashionable is wrong necessarily, but when you carry it to its extreme, it stands against God, doesn't it? As we see going on in our society today. You remember when all of that tragedy happened at Columbine? And you saw those two little boys? Did they really look like killers that went to school to kill all they could kill and then shoot themselves? Not really. And then we've had other examples similar, but maybe not as bad later on, didn't we? You see, we reap what we sow. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made heaven and earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. And yet we maybe forget that God gave man free will. He gave us free will. We can choose for ourselves. Timothy didn't have to follow the pattern of faith that grandma and mom had. He had a free will, didn't he? But Timothy was impacted by that faith, and when they learned greater truth through Paul, he stepped up, didn't he? And we presume his mother and grandmother did also. Now, since God allows us freedom, did he want that stuff to happen at Columbine? Absolutely not. And none of the others that have happened either. But God allows free will, doesn't he? In Galatians 6, 7 and 8, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Again, whatever we sow, that's what we reap. Now, the grandmother and the mother had sowed faith, hadn't they? And they reaped faith in the grandson. Now, there's no guarantee of that because he had a free will too, right? But they had done the sowing and they are now reaping in the grandson. And Timothy certainly was a great grandson to have, wasn't he? A great accomplished to the associate to the Apostle Paul and his work. So again, sometimes we look at, you know, children who kill children, we might say, young people who kill young people, and we think, how could that be? Well, you reap what you sow. What had they sown in their minds? What had they sown in their lives? And the outcome eventually came, didn't it? We don't know all that background. In 1973, our Supreme Court ruled, sad to say, that mothers could kill their babies, right? Well, they call it a nice word, abort, right? Since that time, the numbers of babies being killed has grown. greater and greater to the point now that we have 76,000 babies killed every month. You have to reap the ultimate response in that, don't you? You have to reap. There was a religious news release, and this is quite a number of years ago, so it's a little bit dated. But the same principle apply. But here's what it said. It said that the average child spends 6 minutes a day with its parents and hours watching TV. Now we would say on the computer, on the phones. But the principle's the same, right? How much time do parents spend with children? You reap what you sow. What do we sow? The battle is going on in the Christian, around every Christian, around every family, around every mother in this country. Satan knows that God has decreed that each one of us have free will, and therefore he's after us, isn't he? He wants to cause the gospel of Christ to be lowered in the minds of people. Every time he gets somebody to ignore Scripture, he's accomplished his will, hasn't he? Now, first of all, we will think about mothers and wives. What does God expect of mothers? Well, in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, leading unto salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There was a preacher, he was a preacher at the time. He's dead now. But at the time, he had been stationed, I guess he was in the military, in London, in England. And he followed the custom of that country at Christmas time. They would open a popper. Anybody know what a popper is? I don't see anybody. Well, it's big over there, at least it used to be, and I guess it still is. They would have this ornately decorated tube filled with gifts. And when you pull the string, it would pop loud, much louder than, say, a pop gun. And everybody would laugh, and all these gifts would fall out. But you know, all these gifts, they were cheaper stuff than Cracker Jack toys. They were worthless, in other words. The biggest thing was to hear the popping. And it was a thing they do over there. A popper. Trashy gifts. The world is like a popper. Outwardly beautiful, but full of nothing worthwhile. This world will not get us to heaven, will it? It's the teachings of God found in this book, and if I hadn't noted it, I always read from the New King James. I have for many years. But these things many people ignore. Secondly, we need to work for God according to design, and I'll explain what that means. In our world today, it's popular for women to take charge, isn't it? Not that that's not okay in many things, but they apply this to the home. There are women who rule the house, and not just the house, but the husband. Is that God's way? Well, let's look at a moment. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, Paul said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Oh, my. Don't talk about that, Brother Sherry. Don't you know that women can do things just as good as men? You know. Don't talk about that. Well, many people want to throw that out of the Bible, don't they? And if they could succeed, they'd be able to live, at least in their own minds, like the world teaches, right? But what did God teach? And what did I mean by design? Well, I want to tell you about that. But many, let's talk about this a little more. They want to call Paul a chauvinist. They want to call him a misogynist. And these are feminist, as we call it, terms that are derogatory. They're not biblical terms. Well, look, who are they talking about? They're talking about the Apostle Paul. Well, let's look a little bit at Paul then. Yes, he said these words, but let's look at some of the stuff, and I'll just mention it, found in especially in Romans chapter 15, or Romans 16, I'm sorry. Now, Paul, in this chapter, thanks a number of women. He starts off with Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, which is 7 miles from Corinth. And she would have been involved with Corinth. So she came and she helped Paul in the ministry. We don't know how, but Paul was very thankful for Phoebe. But in that chapter, a number of other women are applauded. You have Mary in verse 6. You have two sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, in verse 12. You have Persis in verse 12. So Paul applauds these women. He talks about Priscilla and Aquila, her husband. So Paul had a number of women that he was very thankful to. Doesn't sound like he's misogynistic, does it? That he hates women? No. So obviously what they have done and what they say about Paul is not accurate. And they've misunderstood certain things. So what was Paul really saying? He's really saying it's a matter of design. Think about in the garden. God created Adam. Then he created all the animals. Then he brought the animals one by one by Adam and said, you name them. Adam must have had a photographic memory, folks. Otherwise, he'd have to always be going back to God and say, what did I call that one? We don't know how it worked, but anyway, he named them all. That would be hundreds, thousands of animals. And he always noticed, well, there's a male and a female. He got to thinking, he must have got to thinking along the way, well, I'm by myself. And I think God did that on purpose. He wanted Adam to realize he was not complete just by himself. It was only after that that God created Eve. He created her smaller than Adam. Why? Well, she had a different purpose. Adam's purpose was one thing, hers was another. He created all the animals for certain purposes. Same way with man. You know, a lot of farmers around here, right? What farmer would, he's going to go plow or some way till the soil or something else in a hot rod? Would that work very good? I mean, a hot rod, that'd be, you know, a sports car. It would be great to have out on the highway, right? You might even use it on the racetrack, might win some races. But it's not very good in pulling up stumps, is it? Pulling in furrows in a field. Breaking up the soil. You know, a farmer where I grew up, he always turned his soil over 30 inches every year. He was the best farmer in the whole area. That was a particular kind of soil we had in north central Texas, but he was the best farmer. He produced the greatest crops. But I guarantee you, he didn't use any of those dirt race cars to do that. Yeah, we see. Let's take a tractor. We know tractors are made to do that kind of thing, right? But usually they're not too good out here on the highway, are they? They're slow. They're awkward. They're getting people's way. Their job is out in the field. Well, the same is true of humans. We were made for a certain purpose. The male was made for a certain purpose. The female was made for a certain purpose. And if we don't serve God's purpose, then we've misunderstood something, right? God designed men and women to fulfill certain roles within the family. Now, if a wife serves in that role as a supplement to her husband, under his leadership, what do the children learn? They learn that that's how they think God should wants a house to be, right? A home to be. So when they grow up, they're not, the girls, when they get married, they're not nagging their husbands, calling them bad names. No, that's not God's way, right? They're going to follow the pattern of their own mother and the attitudes of the father if they're boys. Different roles, different things to do. Now, who among us, and I'm talking man or female, man or woman, young or old, who among you would stand up right now, tell God, well, this is our church, we're going to do it however we want? I mean, who would do such a dumb thing, right? Probably nobody. But we have to understand that we submit to God, right? He is our king, our ruler. We have a different purpose. We must respect him. Well, what about in the home? The mother and the father. The mother must respect God's order, right? The father must respect that. The Bible tells men to love their wives as themselves. And on and on we could go. Paul said, for as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. So we need to work within that design, don't we? And hopefully all of us have and will. And some of our younger ones will do that in the future when they marry. Thirdly, we need to seek internal goodness rather than dwell on external vanity. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In like manner, that the women also adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now think about what he's saying. He's not saying that women shouldn't groom themselves well. I mean, you know, I'm glad we got some beautiful women here, right? They groom themselves properly. All of us are. He's not saying we shouldn't groom, that women shouldn't groom themselves properly when he said, you know, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly clothing. But what he is saying is that the woman is to pay even more attention to what's inside, the internal attitudes, love for God, etc., those things. Now, this word is actually, this word where it says good works in the New King James, that's actually works that are good. What does that mean? It means works that are honorable, works that are godly, works that glorify God, things like that. So the mother and the woman in the home is to do these kind of things. And you are a partner with God when you do them. And he is pleased. Finally, mothers should spend time with their children. That should be obvious, shouldn't it? What about that 6 minutes a day we saw earlier? It probably hadn't changed much in the last 30 or 20 years. Parents don't spend much time with their children so often. In 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul said, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I imagine that Timothy was like most children, most teenagers. He probably did a little bit of rebelling. That's what most teenagers do, right? Well, in one sense, you could argue they have to do this. They have to learn to distinguish themselves from their parents. Some do it more than others. Some go far beyond what they ought to do, right? So in one sense, we can kind of expect it. But I would imagine Timothy must have done a little bit of that too. I mean, what teenager hasn't? Did he ever run away from home? I don't know. Did he ever go out with the guys? Maybe. But he apparently never lost his faith, did he? And he will walk in righteousness. This mother and grandmother, they sowed the seeds of faith within that heart, didn't they? I know a preacher who, when he was a little kid, and you may have had this done too, his mother taught him this little prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. You know it, right? So many people have learned to quote it. Well, he was taught that, and every night his mother would come in and kiss him goodnight, and she would always ask, "Did you brush your teeth and say your prayers?" Well, if he hadn't, he jumped out of bed, you know, and he said his prayers before he got back in. And when he was a little older, a teenager, when he ended up in the juvenile halls, he was scared to death. He said that prayer. Kind of a fledgling faith, right? And when he was a little bit older than that, and he was left for dead by his dear friends, he said that prayer when he actually woke up. And on the evening that he was taught the gospel and became a Christian, late at night as he lay down, he said that prayer. I mean, it's a prayer of a child. It's a prayer of a beginning faith. But it was important to him. And what we teach children is important, isn't it? Now, the Lord wants every mother to lay a foundation for her children and her grandchildren. And hopefully, all who are older here have done that. And those who are younger, God wants them to do the same, right? And those who will marry, who are young enough that haven't come to marriage yet, or even teenagers, God wants them to take these principles into their own life, right? Now, as we begin to close, the Lord sent his apostles throughout the world, didn't he? He said, go into all the world. Preach the gospel to all creation, to Jew, Greek, Persians, whatever. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned, he said. Now, we need women and we need men, fathers, and we need young people who are committed to those principles, don't we? We need a constant influx of that in any church. In a little bit, we're going to have an invitation. But I want to close with an illustration. You know, so often, we always think we have tomorrow, right? We always think it could come later on. We always think that these things are possible in the future. But I want to tell you about a snake catcher. Well, a snake charmer. There was this was probably 20 or 30 years ago, but there was a photographer, a newspaper man named Bert Hunter, and he was sent to do a story on a snake charmer. He wrote down the address and he drove there. This was in California. He drove there and he got there and it was a mansion, a very great, beautiful mansion. He's thinking, what is wrong with this picture, you know? And knocks on the door and a beautifully dressed woman comes to the door. And she's the snake charmer. And he's kind of dumbfounded. And he said, how could you, a beautiful woman in a mansion, how could you do this snake charming? Why would you do it? And she said, well, I just do it for the excitement. I'm going to quit soon and go on to other things she named that she wanted to do. But he was there for the snake charmer stuff. So she went and got her baskets of cobras. Any of y'all ever seen a cobra in the wild? A king cobra? Well, I have in Africa. I don't want to get in their way. But anyway, she brought these baskets of cobras in. And he's a little nervous, but she reassures him. And she begins to reach in and pull these cobras out and told him, you know, snap the pictures. He did all that. And then she said, all of a sudden, I want you to be very quiet and not move any quick movements. I've got a new snake that isn't fully used to me yet. So he's real quiet, and she reaches in and pulls that snake out. And all of a sudden she says, you know, this isn't working. I'm going to put him back in. So she started putting him back in. All of a sudden, he struck her on the wrist with his fangs. And, you know, he's frightened, and she is down. And she tells him exactly where to go. She has a vial, and she has a syringe and everything. She has the stuff to take this serum. So he goes to the bathroom. He's shaking all over. His hands are shaking. His arms are shaking. And he finds it finally, and he brings it in, and he's trying to get the needle on this thing, and he can't do it. He finally puts his arm against the table, and all of a sudden he crushed that little bottle. He's scared to death, and he says, what am I going to do? Where do I get some more? She said, there is no more. And soon she's dead. There's not always a guarantee of tomorrow, is there? We can do foolish things, and we can reap the consequences. We reap what we sow, right? Now, this had a terrible effect upon this man. The rest of his life, he became bitter. We don't want to become bitter. We don't want to be so frightened by the things in this world that we lose our way. We want to be committed to Christ, amen? We want to be committed to his way, whether man or woman, mother or not. We want to be committed to his way and live it in righteousness before our God, so that when that day comes and we metamorphize into not a butterfly, but to a being as much different as a seed from a wheat plant, and we arise to meet God in the air, we'll be ready. We're going to have an invitation. Maybe we have someone here who needs to obey the gospel of Christ. So maybe you've had a faith like that little boy who was praying, now I lay me down to sleep every day. Maybe you've had that kind of faith, but you've not made a commitment to Christ. God wants you to do that. He wants you to accept the gospel today. Or anyone that might be subject to our invitation in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Oh.